The Sunday, Passion Sunday, marks the beginning of the season that we know as Passion Tide. And you've probably already noticed some differences as we've transitioned from the regular period of Lent, this being the fifth Sunday in Lent, being designated as Passion Sunday. By the way, the Roman Catholic Church, up until 1959, also recognized this Sunday as Passion Sunday, but for reasons of their liturgical reforms, they no longer recognize this as Passion Sunday. But one of the things that Passion Sunday, or one of the themes that we are looking at, are related to indeed the Passion of Jesus. And you see that we've veiled the crucifix, the icon out in the front narthex has been veiled in purple. The hymns this morning and throughout Passion Tide will continue to have a more somber, a more minor feel in terms of the key of that music. And it is all to reflect the reality that it is Christ, the Son of God, who suffered. Passion itself comes from the Latin word passio, which means to suffer, literally, to suffer. So the Passion of Jesus, the suffering of Jesus that we will commemorate as we traverse not only this week, but into Holy Week next week, is a focus upon what Jesus did for you and for me, for the sins of the whole world. He suffered. But in the midst of it, there is also threads and themes of hope. In fact, if you listen to and follow along with the epistle reading today that Deacon Stephen had chanted from Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11, that reading begins, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come." Christ came as high priest to what? The good things. The good things to come. The reality of the gospel, even in the midst of the most somber period of our liturgical year and Passion Week, even in this sorrow, even in this great sense of sobriety, we look toward that which is to come. That which is to come. But it does not happen apart from the reality of what we know Christ had to endure. In fact, the gospel reading this morning is taken from the Gospel of St. John, really starts to ratchet up the confrontation between Jesus and his enemies, that is, the religious elite. Jesus is growing bolder and more explicit in terms of his truth claims as he continues to be confronted by these religious leaders. And of course, you heard this morning in the gospel lesson from the eighth chapter of the Gospel of St. John, that they're accusing him of being a Samaritan, which was a great insult to a Jew. They're accusing him of having a demon, being demon-possessed. And he denies that, saying, "I don't have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me." And he says, "Most assuredly," this is verse 51 of John 8, "Most assuredly I say to you, if anyone keeps my words, he shall never see death." And then they reply to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, you shall never taste death. Are you greater than Abraham, who is dead? Who do you make yourself out to be?" And Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if you say, I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you, but I do know him and keep his word. Your father was glad, or your father Abraham rejoiced rather, to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And the Jews responded again, you're not yet even 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? And this was the coup de grace. As Jesus responded to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. I am the sacred name of God, Yahweh. I am. And they knew exactly what Jesus was saying. It was very plain to them, even though he was using grammar to communicate a truth. He was able to do it, incorporating the holy name of God, Yahweh. I am who I am. And they picked up stones to stone him. And it says that Jesus hid from their sight. We have to presume that he made himself invisible and just walked out because his time had not yet come. The enemy, those who represented the powers of darkness, which Jesus was poised to defeat, began to raise their level of confrontation that it would ultimately result in his condemnation, his suffering, his death. And yet there are good things to come. From returning to the passage from Hebrews chapter 9, St. Paul is talking about a heavenly pattern. A heavenly pattern when he says, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. St. Paul is explicitly saying that the tabernacle that God, the pattern that God gave in the Old Covenant, the First Testament, was to be a pattern for the heavenly reality. The heavenly reality, the establishment of the priesthood, the sacrifices, everything pointed to Christ's salvific work as the great high priests, but it would not happen apart from death, apart from him who gave his life. In verse 15, and for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Jesus, in fact, as Abraham and Isaac, as a pattern of that, of the only son laying down upon the altar, and yet God providing the sacrifice, it would be the only begotten Son of God who would, in reality, shed his blood. And that is That testament is sealed. The New Testament is sealed in his death. If you were to go on and read in Hebrews chapter 9, Paul is describing that a testament is not in effect until there is the death. And think about it. My father, who's passed away, had a last will and testament. And if I had gone to him and said, I demand the things that you are bequeathing to me now, he would have told me to go away. But it was upon his death that the testament is in effect. Jesus as the seal of the New Testament, the New Covenant, necessarily had to die. He died, he shed his blood, and his blood was far more efficacious than the blood of bulls and goats that had to be offered year after year by the high priest in the Holy of Holies. And even then, while their sins were cleansed in terms of their flesh, their consciences remained unredeemed, which was the reason that it had to happen year after year. And so St. Paul in verse 23 of Hebrews 9 says, "Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." It is a once for all sacrifice. And we celebrate that. In fact, we make it manifest at every Mass upon the altar. The once for all sacrifice, the bloodless sacrifice of the Mass. It is Christ's presence. Christ in bringing and mediating us into the very presence of God in the heavenlies. This is a pattern. This is a manifestation of the greater and the glorious things to come, the good things to come. But it is not without suffering. It is not without sadness. In fact, our whole lives, if you think about it, are lives of toil and sorrow and occasional suffering. And yet we always look to the good things that lie ahead and the promises and the hope of our Lord Jesus. I was just reflecting with Danielle the other day about her journey from graduation from college and the years that she spent preparing to be a dental hygienist. And it was only just 2.5 years ago that Danielle announced that she was going to be going to dental school. And I thought that that was wonderful. But I was thinking, you know, she's a wife, she's a mother of three children, yes. And six years of preparation for dental school. I thought dental school itself was about 3 years, but six, my apologies. So it's even more than what I remembered. That many years, 6 years of preparation as a mother, as a husband, as a wife to her husband. But no doubt the work that she spent, the sacrifice not only of money, but time and probably late nights. And I know that during the period of COVID, when they were having clinical work, that it was a difficult, difficult time. And if her only benefit from that was simply the attainment of knowledge and to be able to hang a degree on the wall, then it would have had little benefit, little good. But next month, we're going to be able to call her Dr. Kerr. And she'll be able to take what she has obtained through suffering, through sacrifice, and to be able to serve as a dentist, either and perhaps one day starting her own practice. This is just an example. And each of us can tell our own stories of how we have had to suffer, how we have had to sacrifice, but it was always with an eye for that which is greater and better the good things yet to come. And this is the theme that we should hold in this time of Passion Tide. Yes, it is a sorrowful and somber period of our liturgical life, but we always do so with the good things that are come, the victory that is to come through our Lord Jesus, through his blood, which redeems and which covers a multitude of sins. I'm a big fan of Ricky Skaggs, the country and bluegrass singer. And on the way to church here this morning, I was listening to one of my favorite gospel hymns of his entitled The Darkest Hour. And he sings, "The darkest hour is when? Just before the dawn. The darkest hour is just before the dawn." We are in the darkest hour, liturgically speaking, of our whole church year. It's the darkest hour. And yet, better things are to come because it is just before the dawn. Let the light of Christ arise in our hearts. Let his blood wash away all our iniquities as we enter by his priesthood into the Holy of Holies, in the presence of God, and the good things to come. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.